been a wonderful camp. I've really enjoyed being with you girls and ladies and with the young children that are here as well. And the staff has been amazing. You know, Cheryl and Monty just put so much into this camp, and Boyce and Deborah and Jason and his lovely wife, Carrie, coming from so far and ministering the way that they have. And we really appreciate just the teamwork that's here at camp. It's like a big family, a big get-together. So let's just go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll spend our last time together. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come before you with a humble heart, knowing that nothing can be taught and nothing can be learned today of any value without the power of your Spirit. And we just pray, Father, that the words that are spoken would be your words, that you would give me wisdom and guidance and direction as we teach, and that you would give us all understanding of the principles that you want us to live our lives by. Father, we thank you so much for the fellowship of these believers, these family members that we have been with this week, for the opportunity to encourage one another and to strengthen one another and just to get to know more about each other. And we especially, Father, pray for the young people here at this camp and just ask that as they go back into their homes and families and neighborhoods and schools, that they would take Jesus Christ with them in a real way, that they would not live, Father, behind a mask, but live with the light of Jesus Christ shining in their life. And for all of us, Father, this is our prayer. So teach us again today. Give us joy in the things that we learn. Give us wisdom to apply them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Whoa. We learned the first day that evil times call for courage. We know that we're all heading towards evil times, whether it just be some kind of personal test or trial that comes into our life, or if it's a result of where our nation is headed. Evil times call for courage, like Deborah and Jael showed. John 16:33 says, "In the world you will have tribulation." This is one of God's promises, and He keeps His promises. "But take courage, I have overcome the world." And just as Deborah gained her courage from knowing that the victory that the Lord promised was going to be sure, we also need to take courage to face the days ahead, knowing that our victory is in Jesus Christ, and it's already been won for us. Yesterday we learned that evil times call for commitment, and we looked at Jephthah's daughter, and how even because of a vow that she did not make, she responded to it with an obedient heart and with a sacrificial heart, and she responded to it in such a way that she surrendered her life to that vow, and she committed to serve the Lord all the days of her life. Romans 12:1, I think, is a New Testament verse that pictures very well her sacrifice and her commitment. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, for this is your reasonable area of worship and of service." Today we're going to learn that evil times call for compassion, because in the days that we are living in, people are dealing and people are struggling with problems. There are problems in their soul from the condition of our society. There are health problems. Some of them we've talked about this week. There are going to be problems in our country and problems in the world. And we need to be there for one another with a compassionate heart, with the compassion of Jesus Christ. Corinthians tells us that God is the Father of mercies. He is a Father of compassion. And sometimes, you know, He also tells us in Isaiah that He comforts us like a mother. He has compassion for us like a mother. And as a parent, I understand this, because when our kids were little and one of them fell down and scraped their knee or something like that, Jean and I gave compassion or comfort to them in different ways. I would, you know, pick them up and hug them and, "Oh, do you want me to kiss it and make it better and get the Band-Aid and all that kind of stuff?" But if they kept on, you know, like making a big deal of it, His solution is, you know, it's a long way from your heart. If it doesn't kill you, don't worry about it. You know, that's His compassion. We need the compassion of God like a mother gives to us, and we need to learn to give that kind of compassion. But the compassion of a father is sometimes important too, because sometimes believers that we might be trying to help and to lift up, it's like they just want to keep it. They just want to hold on to that hurt or hold on to that shame or hold on to that guilt. And sometimes we kind of have to say, get over it, the compassion of a father. But Jesus Christ was the most compassionate person that ever lived. And so today we're going to look at how to have compassion in our life and what God promises to the person that lives with compassion, the compassion of Jesus Christ. Open to John chapter 12. I love to read stories of missionaries, and one of my favorite missionaries is Amy Carmichael. She was a young lady from the United Kingdom. She went very early on into India, a very dark nation. She found there that little girls were being basically sold into Hindu temples and used as temple prostitutes. And she took the burden upon herself to try to deliver some of these children from such a dark and evil existence. And she ended up running an orphanage and saving hundreds and hundreds of kids through her lifetime. A young lady from Scotland wrote her while she was a seasoned missionary living in India. This young lady wrote to her and said she was also thinking about becoming a missionary. And she said to Amy Carmichael, "Can you tell me what a missionary's life is like?" She wrote the young lady back and she said, "To be a missionary is a chance to die. A chance to die." But that's good news, because when we learn to die to ourselves, then we are learning to live to Jesus Christ. And that's the greatest hope that we have for life, is to die for ourselves and to live for Him. And the Lord talks about this in John chapter 12. We're going to read verse 23 through 26. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's look first at verse 23, because the thing that strikes me the most about verse 23 is how short it is. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus Christ is coming very close to the end of his earthly ministry. What ends his earthly ministry? The crucifixion. So we know that first he was betrayed, he was arrested, he was beaten, he was scourged, he was mocked, he was made to carry that heavy cross, and then when they got to Golgotha, the nails were put into his hands and his feet. Does he describe that here? Does he say the hour has come for all of these things to happen to me? Does he tell the disciples the hour has come for me to be arrested, to be betrayed, to be mocked and scorned and stripped naked and a crown of thorns to be put on my head? Does he say the hour has come for me to be crucified? Look how short this verse is. He says the hour has come for me to be glorified. And all of these things are ahead of him before the glory comes. And it's like there's this deep valley of suffering that he's about to enter into. And it's like he looks completely over the valley of suffering and he looks at that mountain of glory in eternity. If we could adopt this attitude in our lives and in the evil times that we live in, either now or in the future, if we could adopt this attitude, what a difference it would make. If we were able to look over the valley of suffering to the glory that God has for us when we suffer by faith, it would change our lives. And then he says, unless you die like a grain of wheat, then you will be alone. But if you do die, you will bear much fruit in your life, because we have to lose our life in this world in order to find it. Gary often says that if you're all wrapped up in yourself, you're the smallest package around. The way for you to have abundant life is not to grasp it. The way for me to have abundant life is not to frantically grasp it from any kind of pleasure or joy or comfort or riches in this world. The way for us to find that abundant life is to turn loose of our own life and let the life of Jesus Christ live in us. And then he says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And service is sometimes like a valley of suffering. Sometimes it is tough. I'm not going to lie to you or tell you things that aren't true. Suffering can, or service can be a tough life. Is it easy for Cheryl and Monty to put this whole camp together and be up until 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning and then back up again at 5 or 6 and to deal with people problems and all of that stuff? It's not easy, but they keep their eyes on the honor and on the glory and on how they can touch people's lives. Ruth is a woman that lived. Turn back to the book of Ruth. Ruth is a woman that lived in the time of the judges. The book of Ruth follows the book of Judges. So that when we see in the very last book of very last verse of the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The next verse that we find in the Bible is Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Ruth was a woman of compassion, living in evil times. And she was a Moabite. She was not born in the nation of Israel. And I think all of you know her story enough that we won't go into a lot of detail here in the book, but mostly to say that she had difficult times come into her life. She married a Jewish man who died. And we know also that Naomi is in this story. Naomi was a Jewish woman that went with her husband to Moab. Naomi's husband died, and Naomi's two sons died. So that when we come to Ruth chapter 1, the men have died, and now there are left alone these three women, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. Naomi wants to return to her homeland of Israel, and the young ladies, the daughter-in-laws, start to go out with her. And she says, no, girls, you need to stay here in your land, remarry, find a good life for yourself. And Orpah decides to remain. And Ruth says no. Look at Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you. She's speaking to her mother-in-law Naomi. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Naomi had a broken heart. She needed encouragement. She needed a friend. She was an older woman at this time, and these women were poor. They were living through a time of famine, a time of poverty, and they had lost the men that were there to provide for them and to protect them. Ruth also had a broken heart. She had lost a husband. She didn't yet have any children. She didn't know what her future was. And yet I think that somehow Ruth grabbed on to the compassion of God in her life, because we see that she is healed. And the reason we know that she has a heart that has been broken but has been healed is because she is able to minister compassion to Naomi. And someone who is just clinging on to bitterness or clinging on to hurt or clinging on to sorrow and grief and just focused on themselves, they aren't able to minister to anyone else. Usually the opposite is true. Hurt people hurt other people. But healed people help heal other people. And so I think Ruth, by the grace of God, grasped on to the compassion of God and accepted that healing in her heart. Naomi had not yet done it. And so Ruth committed her life to a life of compassion and encouragement and help and service to her mother-in-law, Naomi. She stands as another bright, shining light of women who lived in evil times, but lived by faith. Now, the passage that I want to spend our time in today is found in Isaiah 58. And I think this is a passage that we need to really take on in our life. It's a very important passage for us. We are going to find here a great challenge, a challenge to each one of us, and it's a challenge to live a self-sacrifice life. It's a challenge to fast from our own needs in order to minister to the needs of other people. But we also find in this passage many promises. Promises from a faithful Heavenly Father. And these promises we also need to take on in our life, because they are there to encourage us. In Isaiah 58, let me just give you a little background for this passage. The people of Israel... Isaiah is rebuking the people of Israel. This is a book that is calling Israel to repent from a self-centered lifestyle. Isaiah wants them to return to God. He wants them to be obedient to Him and His calling on them as a nation. But the Jews in Isaiah have turned away from God. They are pretending to live like a believer, or like a good Jew, a Jew of faith, and yet they are really living like the unbelievers. They are compromising their faith and compromising their life. They had a habit of worshiping like the heathen and yet calling themselves God's people. It had become a religion for them instead of a relationship with the one true and living God of the Bible. They fasted. The first six verses, or first five verses, talk about the way that Israel fasted, but they fasted like the Pharisees, not to draw their heart near to God, but they fasted to say, look what I'm doing. And yet with their fast, there didn't come humility and there didn't come prayer and a calling out to God. With their fast, there came arrogance and strife. And yet then they would go to God and they would say, God, why aren't you paying attention to how holy and religious and good we are? And they strived with God because he wasn't paying attention to what they thought was a holy life. They were far from him. Fasting is a biblical concept. That the Bible talks a lot about fasting. And fasting is when we put aside a physical need for a spiritual reason. Now, we tend to only think of fasting as not eating. Oftentimes in America, that's called dieting. But true fasting is in order to draw near to God. It's for a spiritual reason. But fasting is not just staying away from food. Fasting can be fasting from a self-centered life, like is talked about in John 12, dying to self in order to live to Jesus Christ. And this is the fast that God chooses. Let's look at his description of it and what he says about it, verse 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 is in contrast to what he's already said in the rest of the earlier verses of the chapter about what Israel is doing wrong. Verse 6 and 7. Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. This is the fast that God chooses. It's a fast from a self-centered life in order to minister, in order to have compassion to those who need it. In verse 6, it talks about ministering in a spiritual way. People are bound by wickedness. People are bound by sin. We minister to them in such a way, giving the gospel, giving the word of God, so that they might be free. It is for freedom that Christ set us free, and we want to share that freedom and liberty with others, but it involves dying to self, fasting from a self-centered life. To let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. You know, sometimes life hits us so hard that it just turns our guts inside out. It shatters our heart, and we can be oppressed by the pain and the suffering in our own heart and in our own soul. We need to come along people like that, come alongside them with the compassion of God and help them break out of that hurt. But we can't do it if we are turned into our own self. It has to only come from fasting from a self-centered life. And then verse 7 talks about ministering to the physical needs of people as well. And we find this on the mission field oftentimes. Early on, we thought, no, we're just there to teach the word. We're there to preach the gospel. The poor you will have with you always. And we turned our back a lot of times and closed our eyes a lot of times to the physical suffering that people were going through, because we thought we're missionaries of the word. We're working on the spiritual life. But it's hard for a hungry person to sit and listen to a Bible class. And sometimes we also have to minister to the physical needs. You know, Jesus said, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And sometimes the easiest way to show the love of Christ is to bring a meal, or to sit down and pray a prayer with someone, or to send a card, or give a telephone call, or give them a coat if they're cold, or whatever. A physical need can open the door to then reaching to them, or ministering to them in a spiritual need. Now in verse 8 through 12, we have these precious promises that God is telling Israel now, if you will fast in the way that I choose, a correct fast to draw near to me, to die to yourself, to minister to others, then these are the things that will happen in your life. The promises that God gives to Israel, he gives in a real physical sense. We are not Israel, we are the church age, but we can make spiritual application because the things that He did physically for Israel, He does spiritually for us. And these are amazing and precious promises. This should be, when we're very, very tired on the third day, this should be an uplifting thing. Verse 8, then, when you fast from a self-centered life, at that time, your light will break out like the dawn. And I think he's talking here about inner joy. The inner joy, the light that we can have in the midst of evil times if we have died to self and ministered to other people. C.T. Studd was a missionary also out of the United Kingdom. C.T. Studd was a very unique character because he was one of the most famous cricket players that England ever produced. And in America, we're like, you know, what's cricket? It's kind of like baseball, but it isn't. It's a totally different game. To me, it's really, really boring. They played it a lot in Australia, and whenever I would try, I would hold the bat up like this, like I was playing softball, because I was going at it from an American standpoint. But I'm digressing. He was a cricket player, and he was one of the most famous ones that ever came out of England. He was a great athlete. He was a strong young man. He was handsome. His father was rich. He had the fame and fortune of England. And then he found his brother, George, on a deathbed. At one point, his brother came near to death. And C.T. Studd sat by that deathbed, and he thought. He said, all of this is nothing. He said, the thing that is important is the souls of men and where those souls are going to spend eternity. And C.T. Studd said later in his life, I have tasted almost all of the pleasures that this world has to offer, and they are as nothing compared to the joy of saving one soul. If you want joy in your life, work in the business of people's souls. It's where the greatest joy is found. And then it says, your recovery will speedily spring forth. And I think there is spiritual healing and restoration for the person who says, okay, I do have problems. I have had difficulties in my life. I have had suffering. But let's just put those things aside and let my eyes be on what the other people around me need. Turn that compassion towards other people. And God brings speedily forth recovery and restoration in your life. I think this is what happened to Ruth. No doubt God was so gracious to bring the healing that He did in her life because He knew what she was going to do with it. She was going to use it to minister to Naomi. And then the verse says, continuing on in verse 8, your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. And I think Isaiah is referring back to the Jewish mind who would have known the stories of Genesis and Exodus and the stories of Moses and all that. He's referring back to the Red Sea. Because when God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt and they were going towards the Red Sea, who followed after them? The Egyptians followed after them with their chariots, their soldiers, a great army. And here we have just this little ragtag bunch of slaves that have been eating leeks and garlics for hundreds of years and probably weren't in the best military condition, I don't think. So Moses is leading them out of Egypt, and the righteousness and the glory of the Lord camps between Israel and between Egypt. The righteousness of God led them out, and then He camped between them and the enemy so that they were led out and they were protected, their rear guard. And this is what Isaiah is promising to those who fast from a self-centered life, that protection, that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire. There's a missionary that I've studied that's actually an Indian man, grew up in India under a Hindu family, and he came to Christ as a young man, and he basically lived his whole life dedicated to Jesus Christ and dedicated to spreading the gospel throughout India. His family disowned him. They cut off his inheritance. He suffered a lot. But he has a story about traveling over the high, high mountains of the Himalayas into Tibet to give the gospel to the Tibetans. And it was a very, very cold night, and he was traveling over these mountain trails with another companion, and they came along someone laying on the side of the road who was basically unconscious from cold and injuries. And he said to his friend, we must help this man. And the man said, we can't stop. If we stop to help this man, we will die. He said, I will not stop. I'm going on. But Sundar Singh said, no, I have to stop. He said to his friend, you go on without me. I'm going to stop and help this man. So he stepped and he put his own blanket or coat onto this man. He hoisted the man up on his back. And you can imagine those steep mountain trails and the altitude. And he began to carry that man to safety. As he traveled through the night with this man on his back, he came upon his companion. His companion had died from the cold. But Sundar Singh was able to rescue that man. God protects us. When we're on a mission for Him, there is protection. Does that mean that nothing ever bad happens to a missionary or to a servant of God? No. But we can trust in the fact that nothing will happen outside of God's hand in our life. And when God's hand reaches down into our life, you know what kind of hand it is? It's a good one. He only does what is good for us. So we're promised protection. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. What a promise that is in the days ahead. In verse 9, you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and He will say, here I am. I love that. You will cry and He will say, yeah, I'm here, right here. And this is talking about answered prayer. Sometimes we are frustrated because our prayers are not answered, and yet sometimes our prayers are so selfish that God won't answer them. James tells us that we do not have answers to our prayers because we ask with the wrong motives, because we only want to squander it on our own pleasures. Like a kid walking into Walmart and saying, oh God, can I please have this toy or this toy or this toy? They just want it for themselves. But when we fast from a self-centered life in order to minister to other people, what kind of prayers are we going to ask? What kind of prayers are we going to send up to the throne of God? They aren't going to be self-centered prayers. They are going to be prayers asking for the spiritual and the physical needs of other people. And those are the prayers that God chooses to hear and chooses to answer, because we will be praying according to His will. So we have this promise of answered prayer. Verse 10, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. I think that this is talking about joy in the middle of trial. And you know, an unbeliever cannot have that. Have you ever seen an unbeliever going through a painful divorce and have joy in their heart? I haven't, but I have seen believers. Have you ever seen an unbeliever lying sick and wasting away in a hospital bed and having joy in his heart? Catherine, have you seen that? There's no hope. But how many believers have you seen die that way? So many of them. God is the one that can give us joy in the midst of trial. And if we are in evil days or we have evil days ahead of us, which we do, we want to have that joy in trial. And that joy itself becomes a witness to other people. Think of the Apostle Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi. At midnight in the darkest part of the night, in that probably wet, smelly cave where they had been beaten and arrested and now their hands and their feet are in stocks, what did they do at midnight? They started singing. Joy in the midst of trial. They started singing. I wish I could have been there to hear it. When I get to heaven, I want to ask Paul if he has a CD, because if he recorded it, I want to hear it. It must have been amazing. But remember that they had a witness. It's the Philippian jailer that they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Would he have asked them of the hope if he had not seen it in them? He wouldn't have. Joy in the midst of trial. It kind of sounds like when you fast from a self-centered life, there might be some power and strength in your spiritual life. Verse 11 is packed full of promises. It's like wham, 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 wham. The Lord will continually guide you, divine guidance. And this jumps out at me because my husband being a pastor for over 30 years and working somewhat with him in the ministry, one of the most often asked questions, people coming to him with questions, I don't know what God wants me to do. What should I do? Divine guidance seems to be one of the hardest things for believers to understand. And oftentimes, it's because we're only living for ourselves. But God wants us to know the path He has for us. That's an amazing concept. It's not like he wants to hide it. It's not like he wants us to go the wrong way. He wants us to be on his path. He wants us to know it. But it takes humility, and it takes not an interest in ourselves, but an interest in having a life of service. And then he guides us. And I think of a story that Gene often tells when he was in India, one of his first trips to India, and he was there with his cousin, Ken Buck. And they had to get on a train to go to another village. And India is just so chaotic, but the train stations are especially chaotic because people are just coming and going. And when you look at the trains, it's like you see a train in India and you think, am I in Nazi Germany? Because that's what the trains look like. They look like they were the ones that you see on World War II movies. They're that old and rickety and stuff. But anyway, they go to this train station, and Gene felt for certain that they needed to be on this train this day to the village. They went to the ticket office, and they tried to buy tickets, and they said, there's no tickets. They got out of line, and they're like, man, what are we going to do? And Ken said, why don't we just get a hotel room, and we can go tomorrow? Gene said, no, we need to be on that train today. And they were arguing about it and trying to decide what to do, and an Indian man came up to them. He said, excuse me, but I heard your discussion. Are you wanting to get on this train today? And they said, yeah, we need to be on that train, but there's no more tickets. And he said, oh, there is. He said, there's a ticket office for tourists. He said, if you'll go around this way, and he showed him another ticket office. He said, go there. They reserve some tickets every day for tourists. And so they went back to that other office. They were able to get tickets on the train for that day. 2 days later, they heard that the train that went the next day that they would have been on if they hadn't gotten the tickets derailed and killed many, many people. God guided them. God provided them the guidance. They were there to minister to the physical and spiritual needs of people. The Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places. In scorched places. Remember, or just think of, like, some of you were in Israel with us. Think of the barrenness of like that area around the Dead Sea. There's just miles and miles and miles of nothing. That's what comes to mind in a scorched place. And so what this is saying is that if you are at a point in life where there is nothing that this world has to satisfy, nothing that this world has to bring joy or to pleasure or hope or happiness in your life, it doesn't matter. Because God didn't design us to be satisfied by those things anyway. He says He is the one that will satisfy us. In the middle of today, in the middle of whatever happens tomorrow, in the middle of our future, no matter how scorched life might look, Jesus Christ can satisfy our soul. And only Jesus Christ can satisfy our soul. The more we reach out to be satisfied by the things of this world, the less we have satisfaction in our heart. How many rich people do you know that are miserable? A lot of them. Some people have the capacity to be rich and keep their eyes focused on Christ, but most don't. Most don't. And we often tell people in places like Papua New Guinea and places like India, they think, man, if I could just live in America, how happy I would be. If I could just have electricity or my own car to drive or good food to eat. They think that's where the happiness is. And we tell them, we know so many people in America that are so miserable because of their money. And we try to encourage them to be happy where they are. William Carey is another missionary that I've studied, and he also was a missionary in India. He left the United Kingdom for India early on before hardly any other missionaries had gone. And he translated the Bible into over 30 dialects and languages in India. After he had been there for many, many years, and he had a printing press set up, and he had all of these translations done, everything that he had worked for over these 20 or so years was in this building. It caught fire and it burned to the ground. He said, working for God is the greatest privilege in life. He said, I would not give up his work for anything. And he started fresh. What courage, what commitment. He started fresh, and at the end of his life, he said, I have no desire left unsatisfied. And you know, some of us here this week with you younger girls, when we're with you younger girls, it shows us how old we are. And some of us have talked about, you know, the wrinkles and the this and the that, and because we're growing old. But you know, one of the advantages to growing old is you have time for God to satisfy your soul. And I would not trade my soul today for a wrinkle-free face. I would not trade my soul today for, you know, a body that dazzles. Never had one anyway, but I still wouldn't trade it. Because as you grow older, you have time to realize that the true satisfaction and the true joy of life doesn't come from this world. It comes from growing in Jesus Christ. And it comes from fasting from a self-centered life. So that is an advantage, isn't it? It says, He will give strength to your bones. This also is very important. Jason, get ready. This also is very important because when we serve others, it takes energy. It takes spiritual energy and it takes physical energy. Sometimes we get spiritually tired of the drain upon our life and we sometimes get physically tired of the drain. How many, Angie's here as a counselor this week. Are you tired? Yeah. Up with those kids or with those kids day after day, it takes strength. So I think this is talking about strengthening us physically and also spiritually. When God knows that our life is going to be a channel, He continues to flow into it. If we're sitting here like this in our life, can God pour any strength into us? He can't and He won't because we aren't doing anything with it. But if we're reaching out with one hand to Him and He can pour this strength and this joy and so forth into our life, and He will pour it in if He knows that we're also reaching out with the other hand to serve and to minister to other people, then we become a channel for God's strength. And I just want to show you a little video of the strongest woman in Numba Village. This woman's name is Virginia, and she cooks for the Bible Institute. Might be a little bit hard to understand, but what I especially want you to see is her modern age, well-equipped, beautiful granite countertop kitchen. I shouldn't have cut that off. She said, I'm happy. We're all very happy because God has called us to do this. That's Virginia. They say she's the strongest lady in Numba Village. She's a big, stout woman, but all of the women there are strong. They're amazing. Old ladies you'll see with like 100-pound bags of yams or bananas or something on their back, and they're walking up and down the trails bringing the food in from the gardens. When we think of a garden, we think we have a little garden outside next to our house. But that's not how it is. They have land out in the jungle that belongs to their family or their clan. And so they have to walk long distances out to the jungle, and then they farm the sides of the mountains. Well, then when the food is ready, the yams are ripe or the bananas are ripe or something like that, they have to bring that back into their home. And so they have these string bags that they put around their head, and they put the produce in the back, and then they're weighed down like this, and they carry. Sometimes they have kids on top or, you know, dragging along or in their arms or something like that. And so in the evenings, you see the women coming in from their gardens with the produce. Well, then they still have to start the fire and cook it and all of that. But the funny thing is that a lot of times you'll see the men coming in from the gardens with them. And the men are carrying a machete. And you're like, excuse me, the woman has like 100 pounds on her back and the men carries the machete. And Jean asked about it one time and they said, well, that just is because of the history of our culture. Back in the old days, the man had to have his hands free to fight the enemy. We're like, this isn't the old days, you know. Carry some bananas. They just let the women do most of the work. It's really funny. But you can see that God has strengthened her for what He has called her to do. And she works so hard. And she's up early to, you know, start the fire and to cook those yams and bananas and things for all of those students. And then, like she said, she just fed them lunch. All they get for lunch is what they call a biscuit. It's like a saltine cracker and a cup of tea. And then they eat right before they go to bed at night, a large meal of yams. But when we took this video, she said she had just given them lunch. It was like 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and she was starting to cook for the evening meal. She has 5 children of her own as well. But her kitchen is one of the nicest in Numba. Yeah. So that's Virginia. God has given strength to her bones and strength to her soul. And then verse 9, you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And I think he is promising here that when we fast from a self-centered life, we will have a fruitful life. There will be some fruit from our life. I can't think of anything worse, especially as a believer, than getting to the end of your days and thinking, what did I spend it on? The time and the resources that God has given to me, what have I spent them on? But when we fast from a self-centered life and we use that our life to minister to other people, there will be fruit. John chapter 15 talks about fruit, more fruit, and fruit that remains. And I can't help but think again, going back to Numba Village, to the missionaries that first went in there, the ones that we work with, Jim and Jackie Parlier, they just celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary. They're now in their early 70s. They are the most amazing couple. They are as different as night and day. And yet the one thing that just bonded them together for these 50 years of marriage was the love that they have for the gospel and the love that they have for serving Jesus Christ. They went into that village as a young married couple shortly after their wedding day. They were dropped in by helicopter with what they thought was 6 months' supply of food. And they went in and they knew nothing of the language. They knew nothing of the culture and the people didn't know them. And they had before them a huge goal to invest the time and the life that God had given them to bring the Bible into the language of these people. So they had to start out by doing something like this. What am I pointing to? They couldn't even say that. Hand. They'd write down as close as they could what the person said, and they'd try to learn that word. And then they might do this. Knee. And some things they could learn in that way, and other things they just had to learn by listening to the people. You can imagine the patience that they had to have and the commitment that they had to have to do this. So it took years and years to try to understand the language and put it into writing. Once they had the language down and they could speak it some and they could put it into writing, then they had to teach the people to read their own language because it wasn't a written language. Well, the people in the village have lived that way for hundreds of years. That's the only life they know. And they're like, what's reading? Why should we learn to read? They don't have books. It's like, what's the point? So then they have to stir up in the people an interest to learn to read. And they wanted to start with the elders of the village. But those old men didn't care about learning to read. The only ones that they could find that wanted to do it were some young girls. And so they started with them. But when people saw them learn to read, then it stirred up their interest. So then they started having literacy classes and teaching the people to read, and at the same time working on translating the Bible. And they tell a story about they had been there like maybe 4 or 5 years, and they were working with people on translating the Bible who were unbelievers. And they were working through a passage, and Jim said the man that he was working with asked a question, and Jim gave him the answer. And it was like all of a sudden the lights went on in this man's soul. And Jim turned around and looked at him, and he said he knew as soon as he looked at him, this man had believed in Jesus Christ, and they had their first convert. And he became one of the most proactive missionaries or witnesses of the gospel amongst his own people. Now, years later, it's been 35 or 40 years since they first went into that village. What is the fruit of their life now? As we fly in a tiny little plane up over the mountains and we first spot Numba Village down there, it's kind of on a big plateau, and we see the huts gathered around and we see the grass airstrip, and all of these people are coming to the airstrip to welcome us, and we look around that plateau and we think there are hundreds and hundreds, even thousands of believers on this plateau now because of a couple that we know named Jim and Jackie Parlier. It is just an amazing thing. Wycliffe translators have a policy that you go in and you learn the language, you translate the Bible into the language, get it printed, leave it with the people, and you go on to another work. But that wasn't enough for Jim and Jackie. They said, we can't just give these people the Bible and not teach them what it says and what it means. And so they started having college classes for the leaders to come in and to learn what the Word of God meant. And that's when they contacted Gene and asked him to come in and help, because they trusted him to teach the Monoglossi people what the Bible really says. They didn't want to leave the work until they knew there was a Bible college established there so that the people could keep on learning and keep on growing. And to see the love that those people have for their life is just an amazing thing. They would do anything for Jim and Jackie Parlier. They have such love and such appreciation. What has come out of their life of self-sacrifice? There is fruit, there is more fruit, and there is fruit that remains. They are off the field now because of their age and because of her health. Jim goes back every January to check on his babies, check on his people. He would love to just stay there until the day he dies. But there will be fruit that remains, and those people will carry on. Those people now are becoming missionaries themselves, and they're saying, there's tribes and clans over here in this mountain, and there's Muslims moving into this village over here. We've got to go and rescue the people and bring the gospel. And now they are fasting from a self-centered life, and they're starting ministries and missions of their own. How does this fit into our theme, redeem the time? We don't want to sit down in that rocking chair at the end of our life and say, what have I done with it? What have I done with it? We better finish up. Verse 12, those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. He's referring here to rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. For us, in a spiritual sense, we need to consider the broken lives that are around us. If we fast from a self-centered life, God can use us to heal people, to fix broken lives, and it says even to change generations that come after us. That is the goal of our life, not just to live in such a way that ourselves are changed, myself is changed, but to live in such a way that my children are changed and my children's children and my neighbor's children and the children at this camp. We can touch the future through the ministry that we have here in this life. How many of you have heard of the man named Oskar Schindler? You've probably seen the movie. He lived through the Holocaust of Nazi Germany. He himself was a Nazi. He wore that badge. He wore that uniform. It was his people and his country that persecuted the Jews. 6 million of them were exterminated. 1.5 million of them were children. Late last year, we were in Jerusalem and we went to the Yad Vashem Museum that commemorates, it's a historical record of the Holocaust that the Jews went through. And there on that property and on that grounds, there is a road, a walk called the Avenue of the Righteous. The Jews have picked out people in the world that they call the righteous, and they have picked out these people because they in some way ministered and rescued the Jewish people. If you walk down this avenue, you come to a certain, they plant a tree for each person, and in front of the tree, they put a plaque. And if you walk down this avenue, you come to one particular tree, and there is a very worn path to that tree. And it's the tree of Oskar Schindler. He made millions during the war as a war profiteer. But somewhere along the way, God gave him the courage and the commitment and the compassion to rescue Jewish people. And he spent his millions and he spent his days during the wartime buying Jews. He listed their names. He paid a high price for them. He brought them to his factory where he could watch over them and protect them and feed them and shelter them and give them a chance for a future. 1,100 of them. This was said about him. He could have taken his money and fled to Switzerland. He could have bought Beverly Hills. But instead he gambled his life and his money to save us. He walked through the bloody mud of the Holocaust without soiling his soul, his compassion, or his respect for human life. And he gave his Jews a second chance. Look at this clip from Schindler's List. And think of the courage that it took for him to do this and the compassion that he had. I wish we could have the lights out. I think we're pretty much out of time, so what I might just do while he looks for that in case he doesn't get it is you probably remember the end of the movie. And he comes to a point where he has to leave, and whatever he could have done for the Jewish people, the work that he could do in rescuing them has been finished. And it's time to leave the factory, and all of the Jews come and they gather around him. And they want to thank Him, and they want to show Him their appreciation for what He has done. And they have melted down, they've taken the gold out of somebody's teeth, and they've melted it down and formed it into a ring that they give to Him. And He looks around and He sees these 1,100 Jews that He's rescued. And He says, I could have done so much more. He says, this pin on my shirt, I could have sold it, I could have saved another two people, at least one people, one more person I could have rescued. And He looks at the car that He's about to get into and He says, I could have sold it. How many more could I have rescued if I had sold that car? He had already done so much, and yet He thought through this time, and He said, I could have done so much more.